All right, we're now underway. Okay, now in regard to your outline, this is not a heavily formal outline. Some of you are used to a real formal outline from REL Ministries. You won't find this one to be that formal. It's rather informal. What I've done is I've just added in the majority of my thoughts or my comments that I'm going to share with you. It's not going to be a word-for-word outline, but the most important comments are going to be there. There's room for you to take notes. What I want you to do is just concentrate on the slides, concentrate on what's being said, and not be distracted by taking notes. If you like taking notes, there's room there, and take them to your heart's content. But I find that if you just are able to concentrate on what's going on, confident that the major points are going to be there for you, when you go home tonight and read it over, put yourself to sleep, they're there, okay? That's my philosophy. So I will try to keep you abreast of what's where we are by telling you about the lesson number and the page number and the major heading in bold, okay? Well, where it is on the page and all that, okay? We'll just I'll try to keep you going with me. All righty, so I want you to turn to introduction, page 3. Your introduction, page 3, it says course textbook. And by course textbook, I'm referring to the Harmony of the Gospels here. Now, we're using a Harmony of the Gospels by Thomas and Gundry. And they chose to divide the life of the Messiah up into the sections you will see in your Hadavar outline. For example, if you have your Harmony, turn to page 7 of your Harmony. Turn to page 7. At the top of the page, it says an outline of a Harmony of the Gospels. Now, section 1, part 1, you see the section numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, 10 through 38. 1 through 38, those sections are listed in your outline. We'll be going from section to section in your outline, exactly as it's laid out here, okay? The textbook and your outline are coordinated that way, all right? So if you need to look something up, you can go to this table of contents. If you need to look up a section, it'll tell you exactly where to find it in the book. All right. Middle of the page, page 3. I have the heading, The Approach. There's two aspects I want to cover in regard to my approach to the Harmony of the Gospels. First of all, it says geographical in the middle of the page. That's a pretty much a traditional approach. There are quite a number of harmonies available, and they divide the life of the Messiah up various different ways. And a lot of these harmonies use geographical divisions. That's usually the traditional way. For example, turn to page 6 of your outline. Turn over a few pages, you'll see a chart. You'll see a chart by J.P. Moreland. And you'll see he used classic geographical division. You see that where it says the opening events and then the early Judean, early Galilean, late Galilean, middle Galilean periods. You see that? He's dividing up the life of the Messiah geographically. And that's the way a lot of harmonies do that. Okay, turn back to page 3. A lot of harmonies use that kind of a breakdown, early, late, middle Galilean, all that stuff. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is a drawback. That's not the only way you can divide up the life of the Messiah. And the drawback to the geographical approach is that you can miss the relationship between incidents if you are focusing on geography. Something that happened early in Yeshua's life up in Judea may be very, very connected to something happening at the end of his ministry in Galilee, or vice versa. And you won't necessarily see the relationship between those two events if you're concentrating on geography. So that's not the only way that we'll take a look at the life of the Messiah. Secondly, at the bottom of the page, you see that heading thematic. That's a second approach to dividing up the life of the Messiah. And we'll be using both a geographic and a thematic approach. And that means we'll introduce themes that we encounter as we move through the study. And the advantage of the thematic approach is that incident up in Galilee that's related 2 years later to that incident in Judea, same theme, you'll see the relationship between them. You'll see that they're linked together. Okay? A big, big theme is the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. Initially rejected in Galilee. Years later, a second and final rejection in Judea. Two very important events that are very significantly linked. But quite a bit of territory and time transpires between the two. All right, let's turn over to page 4 of your introduction. Another feature of this class is that we're going to look heavily into first century Jewish backgrounds. And the advantage of the thematic factor is that we'll deal with the issues as the issues were being faced in the first century, as Jesus was dealing with them. The Judaism that Jesus faced was the Judaism of the Pharisees. And many statements are misunderstood, not because the words are so hard, but because people don't understand the Jewish thinking behind the statement. Now, too many commentators tend to go into Roman or Greek tradition, Roman or Greek culture, when they're dealing with a statement. But the events of the gospel take place in the context of Jewish culture. They take place in the context of Jewish tradition. So many of the issues that Jesus faced were prominent in his day. For example, Jesus makes a claim to kingship, and it's rejected. This is heavily related to Pharisaic Judaism. We'll take a look at that. And also, many statements that Gentile believers tend to argue about become quite clear when viewed from a Jewish context. For example, born again. Charles Colson did not come up with the term born again. You guys remember Charles Colson? Okay. The book came out, and man, everything was born again. There were born again refrigerators and born again vacuum cleaners, and everything was born again. Charles Colson didn't come up with that concept. That's a Jewish concept that was already 2,000 years old. Okay, Jesus just referred to a Jewish concept there. So we'll be looking at that. Now remember, you must interpret a text in the manner that it was understood by the audience to whom it was written. Okay, that's the way you need to interpret a text. What did it mean to the audience to whom it was written? You see, this book was not written to us. It's written for us. But it was written in the first century to a Jewish audience. What did they understand it mean? If they understood what it meant, and we understand what they understood, then we'll get it right. And then we can apply it to our lives correctly. Okay? But if we just jump into the Gospels or the Bible from a 21st century Western perspective, we're going to get off track. So, that's why we need to look into Jewish culture. All right, reading requirements, middle of page 4. I don't have any reading requirements, but you may want to read ahead. And that's great. I'd love to have you read ahead. Now, if you have a harmony and you read ahead, you may come to pages where there's two, three, or four columns. Read all the columns. That's the parallel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read it all. If you're not using a harmony, the scripture verses that we're dealing with will be listed right by the section number. So read all of them, even if it seems repetitive. Why? Because you'll see how each gospel writer handles the material, okay? So I'd like you to read ahead and to be familiar with each section as we come to it, because I will not be reading each section word for word. Okay, we're not going to go through each section a sentence at a time. We're going to jump around a bit, because we're going to have to hit the different material that the different writers include. Okay, so read ahead, be familiar with it. All right, is that okay? All right. Page 5 says basic divisions of the harmony. And you see the basic divisions that Thomas and Gundry divided up the life of Messiah. 13 major divisions, they're listed there for you. Okay? For your reference. All righty. Lesson 1, page 7. Turn over two pages. Page 6 is that chart that I referred you to. You can look at that. That's a nice chart of the life of Messiah. So that's just for your information. But I want to camp out on page 7. Page 7 will give you the basic approach that I take to the Scriptures. It's called the Golden Rule of Interpretation. So you have a right to know where I'm coming from so that you can either enjoy the class or throw tomatoes at me, okay? But this is what you're going to get. This is what you're going to get, so I need to tell you ahead of time what to expect. So let's go ahead and just read the basic golden rule of interpretation. I have it here up on the overhead. If you want to read it on your outline, that's fine as well. The golden rule: when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, or you'll end up with nonsense. Yeah, it's right there. I can read between the lines. Don't you guys see it? Okay. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicates otherwise. Now that's a mouthful, right? You should all memorize it. Even though it's a mouthful, you should all memorize it and repeat it to yourself every time you come to Bible study, okay? We're going to take a break in just a few seconds, and when we come back from the break, we're going to tear this definition apart so it won't be such a mouthful to you, okay? It's really not that hard, but it's stated in language that we don't always use, okay? So we'll take all the key words apart and give you some examples on how this rule works. So, why don't you go ahead and take your break for 15 minutes now. As far as the break goes for you newcomers, many people like to bring nosh, they like to bring snacks, they do it in the kitchen, and everybody can go back. We have coffee back there for you if you need caffeine to stay awake. If you don't need caffeine, we have decaffeinated as well. The rule, however, is if you bring nosh, you clean it up, okay? If you bring it, go back there and clean it up when you leave, because if you don't, that leaves me with the job, and if that happens, we're not going to do that. I'm not going to stay here till midnight cleaning up cake, okay? So if you bring it, you clean it up, okay? So in 15 minutes, you'll hear the shofar if I get it right. Sometimes I get it right, sometimes I don't. But when you hear the shofar, come on back in. That's your two-minute warning, and take your seat, and we'll pick up the class where we left off. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. All right, we're underway again. All right, we're on your introduction, page 7. Introduction, page 7, Golden Rule of Interpretation. To put the... this is your basic rule here. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Now, that's a little bit subjective. I understand that. But that's the best we can do here. In other words, read the Bible like you would read a newspaper, assuming that the author wants to communicate information to you. He's not trying to hide it. He wants you to know what we're saying here. Will, could you get the door so we can keep the air conditioning in as much as possible? When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning. Just read it the way you'd read the newspaper. But it's really not that simple, because there are other factors that we have to consider. And so I've highlighted some key words. And one key word is the word unless. Unless. You see, the plain meaning is not always the intended meaning. We use figures of speech. We use symbols when we talk and write. So the plain meaning is not always the intended meaning. For example, up on the screen here, John 10:7-9. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door. I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." Now, is this what Jesus was talking about? Was he green, and did he have hinges on his shoulder and hip with a lock on one side? No, of course not. He was talking about the way in and out of salvation, you know, the way in and out. But not a, he's not a literal door, but he is the way in and out. Another example where the plain meaning is not the intended meaning. Luke 13:31-32. "Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, 'Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox.'" Now, is this a portrait of Herod? No, it's not a portrait of Herod. Jesus is not talking literally. Well, he's talking about the characteristics of a fox. Okay, a fox is clever and sneaky and destroys things. In the Song of Solomon, it's the little foxes that destroy the vines. So Herod is a sneaky destroyer. That's what he's talking about here. So we need to recognize symbols and figures of speech. That's part of the golden rule. Now, we often get, those of us who follow the golden rule are often criticized for being these fundamental literalists that take everything in a wooden way. No, we don't. We recognize symbols and figures of speech. So that is just a straw man. All right, the next key word. Next key word is context. Context is king. The Bible only teaches one thing if it is kept in context. And you hear critics say, "Oh, you can teach anything if you out of the Bible," and you can if you rip it out of context. And you know, for example, the example I give here is that the Bible states 14 times, not one, not two, but 14 times there is no God. An example, Psalm 51:3. "For the choir director, according to Mahalat, a maskil of David, there is no God." 13 other times. So what are you guys doing here anyway? Huh? Well, let's put this back in context, right? Oh, suddenly it's in context. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good." The message is a little different, isn't it? It's not a message of atheism. It's a message of judgment, and that the atheist is a fool. All right, everything has to be kept in context. And the next key word is related to that. The next key word is related passages. Take the literal meaning unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages. Now, this is where cross-references come in, because everything sits in a context. Every word in the Bible has a range of meaning. You know, words in English, words in Hebrew, words in Greek, every word that we utter has a range of meaning. And so a word has its own context. So you have to determine where in the range of meaning this word is being used. But a word is found in a phrase, which is found in a sentence, which is found in a paragraph, which is found in a chapter, which is found in a biblical book, which is found in the Bible, which is found in a culture. So you have to consider the complete context when you study the word. There may be a related passage in some other book that impacts what you're studying. Okay? The culture may impact what you're studying. We're going to see that today. So related passages are another important aspect to consider when you're interpreting the Bible. The next key word. An axiomatic truth. Oh, Bob, why did you throw that thing at me? What is that word? All right, well, it's not that hard. We just don't use this word so often. An axiom. An axiom is, on your outline here, a self-evident or universally recognized truth. For example, gravity exists. Do I have to prove to any of you that gravity exists? There are some people that I would have to prove it to. those guys in the blue Superman suits that jump off buildings, you know. But most of us understand, without having to be proven to us, that gravity exists. That's an axiom. All right, the final factor you have to keep in mind are fundamental truths. What's a fundamental truth? A fundamental truth is an essential or necessary part. Example, God is one. There's only one God. That's a fundamental truth that's part of the Bible. We always have to keep fundamental truths in mind when we interpret this. So this is your golden rule right there. This is the approach I will try to take. I'm going to be dogmatic here, so you can throw a tomato at me if you want to. This, I believe, is the correct way to interpret Scripture. You know, start in a Genesis with the golden rule and follow it consistently all the way through the historical books, the poetic books, the prophetic books, till you come out of Revelation. That's the way to study the Bible, following the golden rule. Okay? Right? Right. Of course, right. Okay. All right, this is where I'm going to be coming from, okay? You have a right to know that. You now know it. All right. Lesson one, page one. Turn the page over. Lesson one, page one. Now, one thing we added to this outline this year are these little tables of contents. So as we come to a lesson, you'll see the section number and the heading and the scripture verses that are covered. So if you wondered where that section was, or you wondered what was in lesson one, oh, I knew it was in lesson one somewhere, and you can't find it, well, turn to this little table of contents, and maybe you'll find it was actually in lesson three, you know, something like that. But this is just designed to help you find a section a little easier in your notebook. Okay? Make sense? All right. Let's turn to your next page. Lesson 1, page 2. The first major section is part 1, a preview of who Jesus is. Section 1 consists of Luke's purpose for writing a gospel, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And this is located on page 19 of your book. So if you have your textbook, you have your harmony, I want you to open to page 19. Harmony of the Gospels, page 19. If you don't have a harmony, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now, if you do not have a harmony, you can use your regular Bible. You'll just have to do a bunch of Bible flipping. If you have a harmony, you won't need your Bible, because I will do cross-references up on the screen. And we'll just go through this harmony page by page. So if you have a harmony, you won't need your Bible. It's all laid out for you in the harmony of the Gospels. All right. Now, section one here deals with the reason why Luke wrote his gospel account. So we'll use section one as a general overview for each gospel. So we'll begin with the problem that each gospel writer faced. And so this is top of the page, the word problem, choosing the material. That was their number one problem. Why? Because when the four gospel writers approached the life of Jesus, they realized they couldn't write down, they couldn't possibly tell us everything that Jesus said and did. And John admits this in chapter 21 of the book of John. At the end of his book, he admits this problem. He says, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are many other things which Jesus did." Aha! John had to be selective. He had a whole bunch of stuff to select from, and he couldn't do it all. There were many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. And we're going to have eternity to read that book, you guys. Yes. We're going to have eternity to talk with the Lord and talk with the apostles and learn all those details. You know, that book's going to be, it's probably going to be a library, probably what it's going to be. So John says, "I couldn't do it all." So that's his problem. So I'm going to diagram that for you. Let's just pretend that this bar across the top of the screen is the life of Yeshua. And let's just pretend that his life consisted of only 15 incidents. All right, only 15. Now, John says he recorded only a small segment of all that he was an eyewitness to. So he looks at the life of Yeshua and he says, "Oh, what am I going to write about?" So he prays about it. The Lord impresses upon his mind, "John, I want you to write about segments 3, 9, and 14. So he does so. That's the Gospel of John. Well, Matthew comes along. And Matthew wants to write an account of the life of Messiah. And he looks over everything in his mind that he experienced. He realizes he can't put it down. He prays about it. And God responds to his prayer by impressing a theme upon his mind. And so Matthew writes according to the theme that God has impressed upon his mind, and he might write out sections 1, 4, 9, and 13. They all would support his theme. And Mark comes along. He does the same thing. God impresses upon his mind a theme. And so he decides that sections 1, 5, 11, and 15 fit that theme. And Luke does it as well. And he chooses incidents number 2, 9, 12, and 15. Now, some of the gospel writers' choices are going to overlap. For example, number 9 here. You see, incident number 9 is recorded in Matthew, Luke, and John, and in different portions, different areas of their gospel. Okay? So sometimes we're going to come across the same incident and it's going to be covered in a little different way. Well, that's because it is being covered in accordance with the theme of the book of that gospel writer. Please note the gospel accounts are not contradictory. Many, many unbelievers, many, many people, like liberal unbelieving scholars, like Jewish anti-missionaries, I've dealt with them a lot, they're especially eager to criticize the New Testament for being unreliable and inconsistent and contradictory. And they say, see, Matthew recorded incident 9 third, and Luke records it at second, and you know, John only records it in the middle. You know, this is all inconsistent. You can't depend on this book. Well, that's not the case. It's not inconsistent and contradictory. The four Gospels are like four witnesses at the corner of an intersection viewing an automobile accident. So here we are at the corner of Irvine Boulevard and Sand Canyon. And it is a dangerous intersection. Got to be careful up there, right? And we're going to put our four witnesses at each corner. We got Matthew at one corner, Mark at another, Luke at another, John at another, and what happens? Boom! Bang! Okay? Now, each eyewitness, when the police, the Irvine police, come to get a traffic accident report, each eyewitness report is going to vary. It's going to vary from the others because they all viewed the accident from a different perspective. That doesn't mean their accounts are contradictory. They're supplementary. All right? And that's exactly the problem that the gospel writers had to face. They had to be selective. They had too much material to choose from. And so they recorded the material that was important to them and their theme. It was important to their point of view, and so they recorded it down. And they may record it in different orders, too. All right, now let's move on to page 3 of Lesson 1. We want to compare the Gospels, so we're going to look at this chart entitled Different Aspects of the Messiah Presented in the Four Gospels. That's page 3. Everybody there? Now, we're not going to go through this whole chart. There's just some interesting thoughts that I've put down there from various commentaries. But we're going to concern ourselves with the top 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 5 or 6. The ones in bold at the top of the chart. That's the important ones. Before I go any further, though, I want to explain what the word synoptic means, in case you're not familiar with that word. You're probably familiar with it because you've probably heard Matthew, Mark, and Luke referred to as the synoptic gospels. but you may not quite understand what that word synoptic means. Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been collectively called the synoptic gospel since the 18th century. So it's a relatively recent term, 200 or 300 years old. Now, in the 18th century, scholars began studying the Gospels in parallel columns. And the columns were called synopsis. Synopsis literally means to see together. It comes from the Greek. So they printed the text of Matthew, Mark, and Luke side by side so they could closely compare the text. And we're doing the very same thing with our Harmony of the Gospels today, right? They're printed side by side so we compare them in detail. So that's what the synoptic gospels mean. They are the gospels that are fairly parallel in content. John is not considered part of the synoptic gospels. You'll learn why in next week. All right, let's start with Mark. Well, no, we won't start with Mark. Mark is normally considered the first gospel written, but recent scholarship basically has come to the conclusion that Matthew was the first gospel written. So we're going to start with Matthew. First column there, Matthew. And this is also up on the screen. So first of all, what was the theme of Matthew? Matthew's theme basically is the mighty king, Jesus the Messiah king. And I added a scripture verse there that you can add to your chart at the bottom of the page, I guess. There's a little room down at the bottom. Zechariah 9:9 speaks of the Messiah as the king. Messiah the king, Zechariah 9:9. Now, what audience is Matthew writing to? Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. Now, why is he writing to a Jewish audience? Well, each gospel writer wrote his account in order to meet a need. Now, the first need would arise among the Jewish Christians, the Jewish believers, the Messianic Jews, whatever you want to call us. The first need would arise among the Jewish believers in the early days. In the early days, the entire church was Jewish. The first few years, the entire church was Jewish. Every believer was a Jewish person. Now, as a result of the martyrdom of Stephen in the book of Acts, followed by persecution, the Jewish believers were dispersed all over the Middle East. They were no longer under the central authority of the apostles. You know, see, up until the stoning of Stephen, they all stuck together, and the apostles were there in Jerusalem. The apostles were eyewitnesses to the life of Messiah, so they could verbally, orally, tell the stories about Jesus, what he said, what he did. But now the believers are dispersed. Now they need an authoritative source to refer to as they proclaim Jesus the Messiah, the King of the Jews. So to meet that need, Matthew wrote his gospel. The Jewish believers needed an authoritative source. Now, concern. What were Matthew's chief concerns? Well, a typical question a Jew asks then and asks now is this. If Jesus really was King Messiah, how come he didn't set the kingdom up? He didn't fulfill prophecy. Our enemies still hate us. The kingdom is still hasn't come. Jesus can't be the Messiah. That's a very, very typical objection today. And Matthew writes his gospel to explain why the kingdom was not instituted, even though Jesus was indeed the King of the Jews. Why the kingdom was not instituted, even though Jesus was the King of the Jews. He explains scripture that was fulfilled at the first coming. So I've summarized the concern under the statement that it might be fulfilled. And it's first coming prophecies that are fulfilled there. So it's a twofold purpose, to show that Jesus was king and to explain why the kingdom had not been set up. Now this is, like I said, common today. If you are sharing with your Jewish friend about the messiahship of Jesus, you'll probably get that objection. Now, what the rabbis try to do and what the anti-missionaries try to do is they take the messianic coin, which has two sides, and they flop it down so you can only see one side of the coin, the reigning Messiah side of the coin. They point to that and they say, see, Jesus didn't set up the kingdom. He isn't the reigning king. He can't be the Messiah. See, reject him. Well, what we have to do is we have to take that messianic coin and we have to turn it up on its edge and turn it around so that the other side of the coin becomes visible, because there's a second side. And the second side is the suffering Messiah side of the coin. And you've got to point that out, because the rabbis, the anti-missionaries, and your Jewish friend, well, the rabbis and the anti-missionaries try to hide it. They try to keep it out of sight. And your Jewish friend probably will not know that it even exists. So you have to show him first coming prophecies, the suffering Messiah prophecies, okay? Matthew's going to help you do that. Now, Matthew is also writing to a Jewish community that's under impending judgment. That judgment will come upon the nation in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. So keep that in mind as well. All right, let's move on and consider the Gospel of Mark. Now, as far as the theme goes, Mark's theme is Jesus the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, the obedient servant of the Lord. And that is developed by Isaiah very nicely. So I've added Isaiah 42, 1 through 9 to that box. You can add this to the bottom of the page. Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. Isaiah 49, 1 through 7. Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9. And Isaiah 52, the very famous Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. So those sections of Scripture are a basis for the fact that Jesus is the obedient servant of the Lord, the servant of Jehovah, the servant of the Lord. Everybody get those? I'll give you 2 seconds. 1, 2. We're done. Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, 49, 1 through 7, 54 through 9, and 52, 13 through 53, 12. All right. Jesus the servant. Now, as far as the audience goes, Mark's audience primarily are Romans. Now, how did Romans think? What did they feel the world needed? Well, the main interest to a Roman is rapid action. Rome was very militaristic, thank you. A militaristic society. And they liked the idea of a command given, a command carried out efficiently. They liked the idea of a servant given a mission and completing that mission speedily. So Mark, therefore, emphasizes that Jesus did exactly that. His theme is that Jesus is the ideal servant given a mission, who set out on that mission and performed it efficiently. And so this sense of urgency is seen throughout Mark. There's a sense of getting it done. Over 40 different times, Mark uses the term, depending on your translation, straight away, or immediately, or forthwith. So under need met, the Romans were practical. They identified with urgent accomplishment. Finally, under concern. Now, Mark was Jewish. So he's concerned about the Jewish community as well, and the Jewish flavor is still there. So he portrays Jesus as the servant of the Lord, and that satisfies the Romans' need for urgent accomplishment and obedience, and that's what's summarized in that word straightway. But on the other hand, from his Jewish background, the concept of the servant of the Lord is taken directly out of Isaiah, and I've given you the verses where Isaiah develops that theme in detail. And in fact, throughout all his writings, the Messiah is the servant of the Lord. So Mark takes that background and shows how Jesus fits into the concept. So both Roman and Jewish needs are met by this theme. All right, let's move on to Luke. Now, Luke's theme is Jesus the Messiah, the ideal Son of Man. And a good background of the Hebrew Scriptures for that is Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where the Son of Man makes his appearance. And he's the Son of Man. Now, as far as his audience, Luke is primarily writing to the Greek mind, because the Greeks were interested in the ideal man. So he points out the humanity of Jesus. And he's unique. He alone records incidents where Jesus develops mentally and physically and spiritually and socially. Luke's the only one that makes comments like that, because he wants to show Jesus as the ideal man. Now, as far as the need, and the Greeks were historically minded, and because of this, they wanted historical accuracy. And that's another need for this gospel. Luke wants to provide us with a gospel that speaks to the Greek mind, that's very historically authenticated. And that's what we read in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So in your gospel, you're in your harmony of the gospels, page 19 at the top of the page. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, top of the page. Everybody there? See that okay? Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now, Luke tells us that there were already eyewitnesses' accounts to the life of Jesus floating around. And Matthew, Mark, and John are all eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus. Luke, however, is not an eyewitness. Now, why does he feel the need to write a gospel account when we've got these other gospel accounts, probably Matthew and Mark, already floating around? Now, he implies in verses 1 and 2 there that he used Matthew and Mark as part of his material. But we also know that he used material from interviews. For example, he interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus. We know that because he mentions things in his gospel account that went on in Mary's mind. He mentions things that went on in Mary's mind that nobody else knew about. So she probably shared her heart with him when he interviewed here. So the reason why he was then led to write this gospel is in verse 3. Verses 1 and 2 are that background. Here's the reason why. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. Now, depending on your translation, the King James says in order, the NIV says an orderly account, and the NASB says consecutive order. And that's probably the best rendering, because the Greek term there means chronological order. Luke is the only gospel writer who attempts to put the life of Jesus in true historical chronological sequence. That's his primary contribution. He is our chronological roadmap. The other writers were not oriented that way. They were thematically oriented. And so they might write about incidents, but they don't care where they're located before or after when they actually occurred. Okay, they'll put them anywhere they want because their themes are the same. The theme is that they're developing is developed by those incidents. So they don't care where they put them. They're thematically oriented. So if we assume a chronological sequence to Matthew and Mark, we can become confused. You know, why in the world are they inconsistent? Well, it's deliberate. They don't care. See, Many 21st century Westerners do exactly that. They assume Matthew and Mark are chronological, and they're not. They're not. They're not interested in history. They're interested in significance. Matthew and Mark wanted to answer the question why, not the question when. So Luke, writing to Greeks, is interested in answering the question when. In what order did it occur? So that's the advantage and contribution of Luke. And that fits the Western mindset very well. You know, so if you get a Westerner who is unfamiliar with the Gospels, the Luke would be a good one to give to him because it's chronological. So if we come to parallel accounts and the order of Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John vary, we're going to follow Luke because Luke is our chronological roadmap. He puts everything in historical sequence, and the others make no such claim. All right. That make sense? All right. Now, finally, concern. Luke has three important concerns. He's especially concerned about the city of Jerusalem. He'll say things about Jerusalem the others don't say. He's very concerned about the impact that the gospel has upon Gentiles. So when Jesus interacts with Gentiles during his time on earth, Luke records that. And he's very concerned about women and the impact that the good news has on them. So you'll see Gentile women and Jewish women come to the fore in a lot of Luke's incidents. These struck him. All righty, I have 8:32. I've kept you 2 minutes over. So we will pick up our study with the book of John next week, okay? We'll pick it up next week with the book of John. So let me go ahead and pray, and I'll turn you loose, and we'll meet again next week. Father, again, I want to thank you for your word, and I want to thank you for the fact that you wrote it in a way that enables it to go out to all mankind. You wrote it in a thematic way. You wrote it in a chronological way. You wrote it in ways that people all over the world in all time frames can understand. And I thank you, Lord, because we can understand it today and we can share it today. And so, Lord, help us as we go through your word here to be very cognizant of the themes and the chronology so that we can understand the life of your Son in a new and deeper and more significant way than we ever have. And we trust that you will do that in our lives, and we're trusting you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.